Okay, good morning. Looks like I'm on there. All right, we're going to go ahead and get started with our class this morning. So let me invite you to take a seat if you'd like to. Let me lead us in a word of prayer as we get started, and I'll kind of summarize where we've been and talk about what we're going to do this morning. All right. Father in heaven, we assemble in your presence this morning to submit ourselves to your word, to learn, to grow in our understanding of the faith, of what Christ has accomplished for us, and of what we confess together when we confess our faith. And we pray that your spirit would be the teacher this morning, that you would guide us into a deeper understanding, and especially a deeper thankfulness, deeper worship, because of what Christ has done for us. So be with us during this hour, as we commit it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last Sunday was kind of an off Sunday in this Sunday school class. We had Virgil here, one of our missionaries, and he spoke to us. And today we are kind of resuming this class on basic Christian doctrine. What we've been doing is taking the Apostles' Creed, a phrase, or maybe a few phrases at a time. The Apostles' Creed is really a skeleton. Right, it's a superstructure. It's just a framework for Christian doctrine. It tells us at the most minimum, the most basic, what Christians have believed across the centuries, and we're fleshing it out. We're trying to fill it out and talk about, in particular, what we mean when we confess our faith together using the creed. And so the first week, we talked about the doctrine of God, and the second 2 weeks were about the doctrine of Christ. First of all, the person of Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, and then secondly, the work of Christ, specifically his work as our substitute. And today we're talking about what theologians call the states of Christ. Now that's not you probably don't hear that phraseology very often, but any good systematic theology, you'll see a section on the states of Christ, S-T-A-T-E-S, and it's about Christ's two different states of humiliation and exaltation. So Christ in his incarnation, his crucifixion, his death, his suffering, his burial, that's all the humiliation of Christ, as theologians understand it. And then Christ's resurrection from the dead and his ascension and his seating at the right hand of God in glory and his reign now and forever is the exaltation of Christ. And in the Apostles' Creed, you have, in very succinct summary form, an emphasis on both the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. You have it in the language of descent and ascent. So I want to read the creed, and then I'll highlight the passage we're going to look at in the creed this morning. And what we're going to do is, there's a lot here to cover, and I'm honestly more excited about the ascension part than the descension part, partly because I just think we don't give much attention to it. You don't hear people talk a lot about the ascension of Christ in the church today. And it is just a thrilling doctrine that has incredible value for us. So what I want to do is spend maybe a third of the time on this phrase, he descended into hell, and talk about where that comes from, what the possible interpretations of it are. And then I want to spend about two-thirds of the time on the ascension language, the exaltation language in the creed, and I want to end in kind of it'll be real fast, but I want to end with eight benefits that come to us from the ascension of Christ, okay, and from the exaltation of Christ. So that's where we're going. All right, here's the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, so these are the phrases we want to look at this morning. And you see the parallel language there of descent and ascent. He ascended and he descended. And so the descent language has to do with humiliation, and then the language after that, ascending, but also rose and sits on the right hand of God, really all has to do with exaltation. Okay, so I'm going to keep turning around so I can see the screen. So I apologize for those of you when my back is to you. I'll try to keep eye contact as much as possible. All right, there's three that we're going to look at this morning, key scriptural passages that kind of form the background for the language of he descended into hell. And I want to look at these passages with you, and then I want to give you kind of a thumbnail sketch of the history of interpretation for this phrase and what it may mean. Okay, so the first passage is Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 33. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. This is right after the Holy Spirit comes on the church. It's 40 days after it's 50 days now, after the crucifixion of Christ, crucifixion, resurrection of Christ. 10 days ago, Jesus ascended into the heavens, and now the church has been waiting for 10 days, praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit has come, and Peter's explaining it. And his sermon is kind of a mishmash of Old Testament passages that he is then showing how Jesus has fulfilled. And one of those passages is Psalm 16. And so I'm just going to read part of this. I'm not going to read the whole sermon to you. I'm just going to read part of it. But I'm going to read verses 22 through 27. All right? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, this is Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to hell, or Hades, or your version may say to death or the grave. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. All right, so that's one of the phrases from which we get the language of descended into hell. Because Peter says, and I think in the King James it actually says, you will not abandon my soul to hell. I think what Peter means there is that God did not leave Jesus in the grave. He did not leave him in the state of death. He goes on to say that David is still in the grave, so this can't be talking about David, but Jesus has been resurrected. And since Jesus has been resurrected, this is true of Jesus. Jesus was not abandoned to death. In fact, I love the way he puts it earlier in the passage in verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus broke the chains of death, right? He broke the death grip that death had on him. He defeated death. So that's the first and the primary meaning of this passage, where it says that Jesus is not abandoned, his soul not abandoned to Hades or to hell. All right, that's the most straightforward. There's two other passages that are much more difficult to interpret. And let me read those to you. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. And along with that, 1 Peter 4, verse 6. But this one's the hardest, and I'm probably not going to completely satisfy your mind on it. A guy that used to be in our church, he's been gone 5 or 6 years now, so some of you won't remember him, but Michael Hull, one time did a talk on this passage, and I think it was pretty much a full hour talk, and it was beautifully, wonderfully done. I'm pretty sure it's online on our website somewhere, and it might be worth your looking up. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, what in the world does that mean? He died and he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So that's a strange verse. And then chapter 4, verse 6 says something similar. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So what does that mean? The gospel is preached to those who are dead. So let me deal with 4:6 first, because I think that's the most straightforward. I think 4:6 simply means that those Christian martyrs who had died had heard the gospel preached to them, and there was the assurance, therefore, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, that is, though they experience literal physical death, they will live in the spirit the way God does. So there will be future resurrection. So it doesn't say that the gospel was preached to them while they were dead. All right? There's not any sequence in the verse. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. I think he's looking back and he's saying the gospel has been preached to those who died, the Christian martyrs, and they are going to be vindicated. There is going to be resurrection. From what I can tell, that's the scholarly consensus, and that makes sense of that verse. But the other passage is a little harder, 3:18 to 20. And there's basically three views you could take on that. I mean, there's more than three, but we've got to be a little bit reductionistic here and simplify so that we can get through all the material. So basically, it could mean one of three things. It could mean that Jesus, between his death and resurrection, went to Hades. He went into the abode of the dead, and that he preached the gospel, and that he somehow brought a release to those, especially the Old Testament believers, who had died, but had died before the cross, that he released them from death and brought them into heaven. All right? That's a view that has been called the harrowing of hell. The word harrow comes from an old English word that means to spoil. So the idea is that Jesus, in some way, between death and resurrection, brought about a transfer of Old Testament believers from the realm of the dead into heaven. Now, this is a very standard view historically, which I do not hold. Okay, but this is what a lot of the church fathers taught. This is what Thomas Aquinas taught. This is what Martin Luther taught. If you want a contemporary exponent or proponent, Mark Driscoll, who is, you know, kind of edgy but kind of a leader among the new Reformed crowd. Mark Driscoll. I was surprised, but in his book Vintage Jesus, Mark Driscoll teaches this. All right, so that's a really common position. Now, I first heard this. My very first exposure to this was Steve Green. He holds the keys. Anybody remember that song? Some of you are too young to remember that song, probably. But in the 80s, Steve Green was like the thing in Christian contemporary music, and there was this great song, "He Holds the Keys." I can't listen to the song without getting chills. But it's just not accurate. It's a great song, except it's not really, I don't think, making the right sense of Scripture. So that's why we never sing it here. That was my first exposure. Second exposure point for me was a mentor of mine, and this guy was and is fundamentalist, Baptist, graduate of Liberty University, really solid theologically. And I remember him teaching on this passage, and I was just kind of stunned. I'd never heard this growing up. Anyway, it is a common view. You might have heard it. And I was just curious. I checked this morning. I have a contemporary version of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I just wanted to see what's the Catholic position. Well, this is the Catholic position today. So lots of people across the spectrum, both Catholic and Protestant, take this view. All right. Here's another interpretation of the First Peter passage. I'll come back to these in a minute. Another interpretation of the First Peter passage is that Christ had preached the gospel through the Spirit in Noah's actual day. All right? So, verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And so the idea is that Christ had preached spiritually through the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of Noah, those unbelievers before the flood and during the flood had heard the gospel. So that's one possibility. And then the third possibility, which is the one that I'm most comfortable with, is that Christ, in his exaltation, in his resurrection, and I think it is in his resurrection because verse 18 has him first being put to death and then made alive in the Spirit. So it has both crucifixion and resurrection right there. That in his resurrection, Jesus, and maybe it may just even be not so much a personal proclamation as just the very fact of the resurrection, proclaims to spirits, and by spirits it literally means spirits, the fallen angels, proclaims to the fallen angels, the powers, that he is Lord and that he reigns. So that the resurrection is a proclamation and an exposure to the fallen angels. All right, now here's three reasons why I think that's probably so. In early Christian literature, first of all, that word spirits almost always refers to angels. When it's used by itself. When it's used by itself, it almost always refers to angels, not to human beings. So unless there's something really explicit to show that the word spirit is being used of a human being, it generally refers to angelic beings. That's the first reason. Secondly, the grammar kind of looks this way. So it looks as if the spirit who raised the Spirit raised Jesus in verse 18, and then Jesus did the preaching, the proclamation after resurrection. So that would counter the harrowing of hell idea, because this is a post-resurrection thing. And then verse 22, a little further in the passage, actually mentions fallen angels explicitly. So contextually, it would work as well. So that's where I would fall, I think. Think tentatively on that passage. Okay? Question? Right. Well, the connection is just that this is a passage that has been appealed to for he descended into hell. Right. I think that's a misinterpretation of the passage. So in my interpretation of the passage, it's not referring to that. But this is why a lot of people think it is referring to that. Okay, so I'm just clarifying what I think the passage is actually saying. All right, so those are two of the passages. Let me do one more, and then we've got to move on here in a minute, right? The third passage is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. All right, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So what does that passage mean? So some people have taken the lower regions of the earth to be hell. And I don't think that's right, the right understanding of that passage either. Lower regions of the earth, I think that is an apposition. So earth is in apposition, you know, grammar, to lower regions. What that means is it is a further definition. The earth further defines and explains what lower regions mean. So that's how the NIV reads. So in the NIV it says, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended into the lower earthly regions? And if that's the case, and that seems to be scholarly consensus today, if that's the case, then it means that when that Jesus really, in his entire incarnation, his entire earthly ministry, his entire humiliation, using that theological language, that all of that is included in the descended into the lower regions, even the earth, rather than something that happened post-crucifixion in pre-resurrection. So I think that's what that passage means. Okay? So that was just to kind of clear what where I think the main biblical text, what they have to say. So then what do you do with the phrase? And there are three ways of understanding it, one of which we've already looked at. The other two ways of understanding it, the first one on that chart, is just that Hades equals death or the grave. Okay, so this is the idea that when Jesus died, he just continued in a state of death. He continued to be dead for 3 days and then was raised. So that's the position of, for example, the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is a pretty common document among Reformed people. So question 50 says, or the answer to question 50, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. Okay, that's true as far as it goes. So I have no qualms with the Westminster Larger Catechism there. So that's one position. Then the harrowing of hell, which I've already kind of explained, is another. And then here's Calvin's position, which is what I find myself most comfortable with. Calvin argued strenuously that the phrase should be kept. And you may or may not agree with him. It doesn't particularly matter whether you agree or disagree. So I'm going to say here in a minute, I'll just go ahead and say this. None of this concerns orthodoxy, okay? You can land in different places on this issue, and it's not affecting the core, you know, the essentials of our faith, right? So I think Mark Driscoll's orthodox, my old mentor, orthodox, even though I disagree with their interpretation. So you may not agree with Calvin, but this is what Calvin strenuously argued. We should keep it, and this is what he said it meant. He said, it was expedient at the same time for him to undergo the severity of God's vengeance to appease his wrath and satisfy his just judgment. So he viewed it as a metaphorical way of describing propitiation or his vicarious, that is substitutionary, suffering on the cross. So in other words, that when Jesus died on the cross, he suffered hell. He suffered the wrath of God on the cross. Now, lots of passages we could go to that teach that Jesus suffered the wrath of God on the cross, especially in the Gospels, the whole language about Jesus drinking the cup. Drinking the cup. So if you look in the Old Testament, the cup often has to do with the wrath of God, the cup of the unmixed wrath of God. Lots of places in the Old Testament talking about the cup of God's wrath being poured out on the Gentiles or God's wrath being poured out on his people. And in the Gospels, Jesus talks about drinking the cup. I've got a cup to drink. I've got a baptism to be baptized with. And he's talking about this immersion, this outpouring of God's wrath on him on the cross. And then he cries out on the cross. You remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is because he was being made sin for us, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's where you get it in the Gospels. In Paul, you get it in Romans 3, where he says that he has become this propitiatory sacrifice. Romans 3:25, through his blood, and it's through that. God is shown to be righteous, just, even at the same time as he justifies us from our sins. So that's what Calvin thought. I think that makes good sense. And here's kind of some takeaway points from this part of the talk. So there's more than one way to interpret the phrase, right? Some are better than others. Some make better sense of the scriptural background of others. I think what has the least biblical support is the harrowing of hell view, which is what some people will have in mind unless taught otherwise. But from what I could tell, none of these views are heretical. Okay, none of the views we've talked about are heretical. There is a liberal view that I think is more borderline heresy that I haven't talked about this morning, but it's not common at all in our circle, so I'm not going to go there this morning. But from what I can tell, none of the views are heretical. Secondly, most of our attention, and even most of my attention this morning, has had to be on hell. What do we mean? He descended into hell. But the language of descent is also important, and in fact is just as important. And so one reason I think it's worth keeping is because the language of descent is biblical language. Because the descent, in contrast to the ascent, which follows, gives you a contrast. It gives you the stark contrast between the very depths to which Christ has gone for our salvation and then the very heights to which God has raised him in his exaltation. And then thirdly, there's a balance here in the descent, the ascent, the humiliation, the exaltation, downward movement, upward movement. And so this is what Calvin, again, said, kind of in defense of it. He said the point, so he's answering the objection, why have descended into hell there if because it seems out of order sequentially. And his basic argument is that it's not meant to be a what happened in sequence. It's meant to be further explanation of what death, burial, and resurrection accomplished. And so this is what he says. The point is that the creed sets forth what Christ suffered in the sight of men, and then appositely speaks of that invisible and incomprehensible judgment which he underwent in the sight of God, in order that we might know not only that Christ's body was given as the price of our redemption, but that he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. So, in other words, that phrase communicates to us not just that he died and was buried, it communicates the significance of his death. Jesus in his death and burial experienced hell itself, experienced the wrath of God for us on the cross. All right, so, question. Well, it's a good question. It's one reason for doing classes like this. I guess my answer would be there's a lot of things that require that kind of annotation and footnote. I mean, there's a lot of scripture that does. Of course, I know the Apostles' Creed is not scripture, but there's a lot of places in scripture that are just as opaque and need that kind of explanation. So the reason, and it is kind of in debate. So, right, yeah. Well, the reason we're reciting the creed as a whole is because it gives us the summary of the faith. So it gives us kind of an encapsulized, list of doctrines believed. So I don't know if that helps or not, but yeah, And so it is. I mean, we've raised a question in our leadership. Is it? Do we keep the phrase or not? And so far we have, but it's still something in question. But what I hope you'll find helpful is that there's a way of understanding it. Sure, it requires some explanation and something to revisit, probably again in the future. But it requires some explanation. Though it requires some explanation, there is a way of understanding that makes good sense theologically. Yes. So do you not find it helpful then having a coherent way of understanding the phrase to kind of interpret it as you recite? Yeah. Well, maybe something's broken in my brain because I just don't have the hang up at all. But I appreciate you registering it. So. Well, this is a good discussion, maybe warrants some further conversation. So my goal was, number one, clarify what the biblical texts are saying, and then clarify what our intention is, at least at this point, when we use the Apostles' Creed. So we are using it this morning, and it is there. So you can either not say the words, or you can remember the lesson in your head. Well, this means that Jesus suffered the wrath of God for me. And we'll keep talking about the appropriateness of using it or not. All right. So I want to talk about exaltation now for just a minute. And this is honestly what I'm really excited about, but we're going to have to rush through it, which is fine. Three parts to the exaltation of Christ, his resurrection, ascension, and session or seating at the right hand of God. So the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Key passages for this. First of all, I mean, there's a lot more than this, but I'm just going to highlight these. First of all, Acts 1, 9 through 11. I'm not going to read it, but it gives you the historical narrative of the ascension. All right, this tells when Jesus ascended in the eyes of the disciples, or before the eyes of the disciples. All right, then Ephesians uses, again, this language of ascension. We've already looked at the passage in chapter 4. But in chapter 1, there's this great prayer that Paul prays, and he's praying that the eyes of the hearts of the Ephesians will be enlightened, and that they'll come to know certain things. And one of the things he wants them to know is the power of God. And listen to how he describes it. He's saying, I pray that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there you've got resurrection and session, and implied there is ascension, and you get the actual ascension language in chapter 4. And then the whole book of Hebrews is just full of ascension language, or at least the significance of the ascension. So you talk, Hebrews 4 talks about our high priest has passed into the heavens. Right there, and he's there sympathizing with us. He sympathizes with the feeling of our infirmities. In fact, it's so significant in the book of Hebrews that an old commentary in Hebrews, Andrew Murray, as a missionary, Dutch Reformed missionary in South Africa, wrote kind of a classic devotional commentary on Hebrews called The Holiest of All. And listen to what Andrew Murray said about the ascension. He said, faith has its foundation on four great cornerstones on which the building rests: the divinity of Christ, the incarnation, the atonement on the cross, the ascension to the throne. The last, ascension to the throne, is most wonderful, the crown of all the rest, the perfect revelation of what God has made Christ for us. And so, in the Christian life, it is the most important, the glorious fruit of all that goes before. Well, that's pretty strong language. I almost never hear anybody say that the most important thing is the ascension of Christ. But that's what Andrew Murray was saying. So I'm not saying it's the most important, but it is important. And I want to show you why here in a minute, why it's important. In the book of Acts also, we were doing some study in Acts 1 through 12 back in the fall, and I came across a statement by Joel Green, who's a New Testament scholar who specializes in Luke's writings, and he made the statement that Luke presents the exaltation of Christ as the salvific event in Acts. In other words, it's the hinge event. It's the thing that's so important that everything else hinges on it in the book of Acts. And again, I think cross and resurrection, both important. When Calvin talks about it, he says that we should understand them to be like there's a technical word for it. Synecdoche, I think. Is that the right word? Brett, you should know this. Synecdoche. Is that? Anyway, the word means, I'm rusty on my grammar, the word means that when one part of something is mentioned, the whole is implied. And so Calvin says, when the cross is mentioned, understand the resurrection by implication. And when the resurrection is mentioned, understand the cross by implication. And that both are important, right? They're both important, and that's true. But there are some particular benefits that come to us by the exaltation. So let's run through them real fast, okay? Eight benefits of Christ's exaltation. This is eight sermons in 8 minutes. Right. Sure, yeah. I mean, there was something qualitatively different about Christ's resurrection. Yes. All right, eight benefits that come to us by Christ's exaltation. Can y'all read that? Hopefully that's big enough you can read. Number one, God is satisfied. He's satisfied with the Son's work. I love the way one person put it. The resurrection was God's amen to Christ's words. It is finished. When Christ died on the cross, he said it is finished, and as proof, God raised him from the dead. So Romans 8, 33-34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Now listen, more than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? That's exaltation language. Who indeed is interceding for us. So Paul's answer, the reason why you will not be condemned for your sins, is that the one who died has been raised and is seated at God's right hand. Right? God is satisfied with what Jesus has done. Jonathan Edwards put it this way in one of his great sermons. He said, Christ, by his obedience, by that obedience which he undertook for our sakes, has honored God more abundantly than the sins of any of us have dishonored him. How many soever, how great soever. God hates our sins, but not more than he delights in Christ's obedience, which he performed on our cross. This is a sweet savor to him, a savor of rest. God is abundantly compensated. He desires no more. Christ's righteousness is of infinite worthiness and merit. It's just enough. It's sufficient. God is satisfied. The price is paid. He's raised. Now, that's just really good news. I remember hearing a story one time about a woman who is deeply troubled with her conscience, lacking in assurance of salvation, kept coming to her pastor, looking for help, looking for encouragement, and nothing seemed to help her. And finally, the pastor said this, I think, a very wise thing. He said, ma'am, you will never be satisfied until you're satisfied with what satisfies God. And what satisfies God is not anything that you've done. It's what Jesus has done. And his exaltation is the proof. All right, God is satisfied. Number two, Jesus is given authority. Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So this is kingdom language. Jesus is exalted, enthroned as the king. He is given authority. Number three, the Holy Spirit and his gifts have been given. Acts 2:32-33, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Did you catch? I'm going through it so fast you may not catch it. Did you catch the sequence? Raised and exalted, seated at the right hand of God, it's because of this that he's poured out the Spirit. So you and I, we wouldn't have the Holy Spirit if Jesus had not been exalted. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in this really personal, profound, New Testament, New Covenant kind of way, the Spirit indwelling our hearts, is because Jesus has been exalted and gives the Spirit. And then Ephesians 4, which we already looked at, talks about him giving gifts, and it uses this language of the conquering king. He descended and he ascended, and now he leads a host of captives and gives gifts to men. Well, that's smack dab in the middle of a discussion about spiritual gifts of the church. And what it's telling us is that the exalted Christ is the head of the church, equips the church. He gives the church what it needs spiritually. So the gifts of the Spirit are ours because of Christ. Now, following on that, redemption is applied. The work of Christ accomplished redemption, but it is Christ through the Spirit in his exaltation. It is through that that redemption is then applied to us. So Paul tells us in Romans 4:25 that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So justification, that has to do with the application of God's work to us. We experience justification. That is, we get the actual benefits of the cross because Jesus has been raised, because of his exaltation. Acts 5 talks about how Jesus has been raised, and now God has seated him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. The gifts of faith and repentance are given by the exalted Christ. Okay? Number five, Christ is interceding. He's interceding. He is our advocate before the Father. So 1 John talks about this. My brothers, or my children, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then the intercession language, we saw that in Romans 8. He's at the right hand of God interceding for us. Hebrews 7 says that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know what this means? It means that Christ is at the Father's throne and he prays for you. He prays for you. He pleads his own righteousness. He says, Father, don't look at his sin. Look at my obedience. Don't look at her failure. Look at my accomplishment. That's what he's doing. He's praying for you. That's good news. Number six, new creation has begun. I've been emphasizing this a lot in Colossians, that Christ in the resurrection began new creation, inaugurated new creation, a new humanity. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be supreme. And he's the one that in himself all things will be reconciled, all things made new in Jesus. And it begins with resurrection. So new creation has begun. And our union with Christ, our connection to Jesus, Paul talks about we've been dead, we're dead with him. crucified with him. We are buried with him. We are raised with him. So that's one way that Paul talks about what has happened to us because of Jesus. That's part of new creation. So one of the assurances that we have that someday our bodies will be raised from the dead is that our spirits have already been raised. We've been made alive in Christ. All right, number 9. Human nature is exalted in Christ. I wish I had time to develop this, and I don't, but let me just briefly point you in the right direction. Ephesians talks about how all things are put under his feet. Right? In Hebrews chapter 2 uses this language as well. What's important about that language is that it's from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is kind of a praise psalm about creation. And you'll recognize this when I read it. The psalmist says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." Right? But then the problem, and the writer to Hebrews pulls out this problem, is that it doesn't seem like everything is under his feet yet. Right? We don't have dominion in the full sense as we were created to because of the fall. And what Paul is saying here and what the writer to Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 2 is that in Christ's exaltation, God is restoring humanity, and he is restoring human nature itself by exalting it, restoring it to God's original intention. So, Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, human nature has been raised to the surpassing height of glory. He's raised human nature in Christ. So get this. Jesus, when he's raised in a physical body. He still has it. He has a physical body. He always will have a physical body. It's a glorified body, right? It's a transformed body, but it is just as much a physical, material body now as it was in his incarnation here on earth. So it is in his humanity, his glorified humanity, that Christ is exalted. And then number 8, finally, the mission will be accomplished. The mission will be accomplished. So the Great Commission. All authority, Jesus says, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, because I have this authority, because of his exaltation. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So there's a connection between the authority of Christ and the mission we've been given. And the assurance we have that that mission will be accomplished is that Jesus is raised and he is exalted. All right. Let me pray, and then we'll finish.